Well, as we come to 2 Samuel 10 today, we do so having heard of the kindness of David in chapter 9. Remember, David was kind to the house of Saul, and he poured out this gracious covenant upon Mephibosheth and his children, and his whole household was greatly blessed with all of the riches of the covenant promises of David. And you remember that we found a lot of parallels in chapter 9 with the covenant blessings that we have from Christ. We are greatly blessed by that. And there are so many parallels all through the chapter. It's so interesting that we move directly into chapter 10 now, where we begin by seeing David's kindness to someone outside of the covenant. And we have several things you can see on your outline that we want to consider this afternoon with David. And you can see in that outline there are a number, so we'll be able to spend a little bit of time on each one. But I honestly think there's a pretty good continuity with chapter 9. There's a very interesting thing that happens in this particular chapter. It's almost as if chapter 9 is how God deals with His people, and chapter 10 is really a pretty good picture of how God deals with His enemies. It's amazing how they fit so well together because you can see we're going to look at David's kindness. We'll look at David's servants. Who are his servants and what are their role? We'll see a distrust of David. And then we'll see disrespect of David. Then we'll see David's patience, the growing of David's enemies, David's final vengeance, and then peace that comes with David's reign. And it's impossible really to read this chapter without doing the same thing we did in the last chapter, seeing the blessings that are poured out by God even as He destroys His enemies. We see this parallel in chapter 10. So let's turn then to look at David's kindness in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. Now I'm asking you to remember back a ways in our study of 1 Samuel to chapter 11. You remember Nahash, the Ammonite. He probably made a place in your memory because he was such a bad guy, if you recall back then. 1 Samuel 11 says, then Nahash the Ammonite, so this is, he has died as we begin our chapter today, and his son has become king. Well, back in 1 Samuel 11, Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Okay, so in the previous chapter, we saw the blessings of David's covenant, and we connected that with the Lord Jesus Christ and the covenant blessings He had. Well, here's a pagan covenant for you as we begin this chapter. Well, the people said, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. Listen to verse 2 of 1 Samuel 11. Well, Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach upon all of Israel. There are your terms of the pagan covenant. It's not the outpouring of blessedness and graciousness and riches in Christ. Now, pagan covenants basically put your eye out. That's the blessing you get from pagans. And it is interesting that we are then contrasting this to the riches of chapter 9. Well, somewhere along the way, we don't exactly know where, but probably when David was running away from Saul, you remember how he befriended the Philistines who put blessing on David. And at some point, perhaps, Nahash was nice to David. So we don't exactly know when, but David tells us this somewhere along the way. Well, David wanted to show kindness to Nahash's son, Hanun, because Nahash had died. Well, it is very interesting that the Hebrew word that is used here in chapter 9 and chapter 10 is kesed. And that's a word that means loving kindness or mercy. So it's hard again to see the chapters apart from one another. David shows kesed to Mephibosheth. Well, here, David shows chesed to a pagan. Well, we're reminded in our last chapter that Christ shows mercy to us. And I think in some ways this chapter is evidence to us that Christ does show kindness and certain mercies even to those who are his enemies. I realize we are stepping on a subject that is quite controversial even in Reformed circles. The Reformed world has often called this common grace. God shows certain kindnesses to even to his enemies. God's general kindness that he shows to his enemies or those who are lost. Now, some Reformed folk have taken issue with that word grace, and they say that, well, God only shows grace to the redeemed, so we shouldn't use that word. And so sometimes the objectors to something that's pretty common in Reformed history, that understanding of common grace, sometimes those ones who want to object to that will eventually start to say, well, that God never shows any kindness at all to the lost. And that's where there's a bit of a stepping over the line. I understand wrestling with the word grace, but saying that God never shows any kindness or blessing to people who are outside of covenant with him is just simply not the teaching of the Scriptures. We find that David here, his kindness to the Ammonites. It is interesting to think about this. When David is nice to the Ammonites, what do? They get all suspicious and raise up in battle against him. And so we're not saying then that when God is in a certain sense gracious or merciful to the lost, that they'll respond well to it. And some people have even said, well, all that happens when God is gracious to people who aren't in covenant with him is that they just build up more damnation against themselves because they're fighting against him. Well, that's partly true, but I'd like us to consider at least the perspective that God does show a general kindness to those who are outside of covenant with himself. The Bible, in fact, does speak very often of God's anger towards his enemies, but it also speaks in terms of God's general kindness to his enemies. And we have to reconcile those, obviously, and the Bible speaks from both directions. Matthew 5:43 is a very common text. You know probably what I'm about to quote in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil. Evil people still enjoy that blessing of the sun rising. And on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So there is very clear, the Scriptures teach that the blessings of this world, they still are, in a sense, given to those who are enemies of God. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, just to give a couple, one more example. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. And so there's a sense in which that God's tender mercies are enjoyed by many who are not his people. And our testimony describes it like this in our RP testimony. And I like the way that this is worded, and I think this is a good direction for us to go because it considers the broad implications of the cross. And a lot of times folks who say, well, we don't believe in common grace, I think a lot of times they shortchange the blessings that come from the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. Because remember, we believe in mediatorial kingship. And that means that Christ's kingdom is over all things. And so the cross of Jesus Christ has vast implications and even blessings of people in this world. They enjoy good things from the cross of Christ, even if they don't want to acknowledge it. So it is interesting to think of our testimony. It says, by his death, Christ secured the delay of the full penalty of death for sin for all men. That's important. That's important. They therefore may enjoy the creation and some fruitful toil in it for God's glory. And even though they be rebellious against Him, this is usually called common grace. That's, again, a loaded term that lots of people assign certain things to. I think what's important for us is to realize that those who do want to deny the principle of common grace, they often do fail to see the full implications of the cross of Jesus Christ. That there are blessings that are enjoyed. Now, I think it's also important to see that delaying judgment, that's not something to be trifled with. The fact that God delays judgment is a blessing. It is good. And sure, they'll live for 50 more years and build up more sin and condemnation from God. But still, the very fact that God delays judgment is one of His attributes. He is long-suffering. And I think that we shortchange something that the Bible teaches us when we forget the fact that people are sinning against God all the time and God is long-suffering toward them. And from our perspective, we see that there's more of a chance for them to repent. Sure, they'll have more to answer for someday. But it is a blessing that God is long-suffering to the lost. Now, I probably went too far down that road. It is a very debated subject in some Reformed churches. And so whatever we want to call it, if we call it common grace or call it something else, it's very clear that God is long-suffering to His enemies. He does grant them certain gifts and blessings. And here we see David extending his compassion to the Ammonites. David sends his servants to do the work, is our second principle to note in our chapter. Look at the second part of verse 2. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now, again, there are so many interesting connections here with the way that God treats His enemies. Not only is He gracious to them, but He sends ambassadors to them. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar because that's you and I. We are in this world full of lost people who are enemies with God. And God sends us with a message to the world of God's long-suffering, of God's kindness to those who are His enemies. It does give us a glimpse here into the purpose of these messengers. We are sent on the behalf of our king, as these men were sent on the behalf of their king. They spoke for him. His voice was the king's voice in a certain way. These messengers who were sent, they themselves, we don't even know their names. They're probably not that important. We're not that important. But we come bearing a message of great and vast importance because our king is great and he is vast. And the message that we have to the world is important, though we may not be. So these men in our chapter represent someone much greater than themselves. I think that's a wonderful principle in our passage. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul prays. He says, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I wonder if these guys were nervous when they headed into this pagan central of the Ammonites. It probably was a pretty uneasy feeling, and they didn't know what was going to happen. And apparently what happened was, we'll see here, was a shameful response by the Ammonites. But notice the messengers. Don't miss the messengers in this chapter, because I do think that there's something significant for us to see. There's some very practical instruction here for us, because I think we see a parallel with ourselves. We are messengers into the world. We go to Ammon every day. We go to work. We go into our neighborhoods. We meet people who are enemies of God, just as these Ammonites were. And so there's a good principle here for us. Thirdly, we see, as our chapter unfolds, there's a distrust of David. So as soon as these men come with this message of mercy and grace and kindness, There's a distrust. Look at verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforts to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" As we're making a parallel here with those who are the enemies of God, with these here in our passage here, the enemies of David, does that sound very familiar about the way that God's ambassadors and servants are received by the world? Larger Catechism uses this verse as an example of a violation of the ninth commandment. And if you look on your worship order here, I actually only printed part of the answer of the Larger Catechism on the Ninth Commandment. It's very long. But I wanted you to see at least the section that refers to our chapter. What are the sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? And speaking about prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, look down at the bottom there, the second line up, misconstructing intentions, words, and actions. This is a really good example of that. Someone who means something good, it's a violation of the ninth commandment to misconstruct or to change their intentions and add the wrong intentions to that. So this is a sinful reaction. I wanted you to see that. What the Ammonites do is not something that's a proper thing. They ascribe lying and deceit and trickery to David. Now, we do know that David is not perfect, and he's had a few of his shares of problems with the truth. But in this particular example, David has a good meaning, and it is misconstructed. These wicked men, they want to change the message of David's kindness. So this is the same thing that happens when wicked men think of Christ. They twist his words. They think wrongly of Christ. They think Christ has bad intentions or that he's only a man. They misconstrue his identity and they misconstrue their responsibilities to Christ. They are subject to him, but they twist and they turn the words of Christ. They distrust Christ when they should be drawing nearer to Christ. My friends, how often that we hear the world speak harshly of Christ when they should not. Christ is long-suffering toward those who are his enemies. Yes, he will judge and destroy them. But the gospel message, it is proclaimed to all. And so it is very interesting to see this parallel of distrust in our passage. Look how David is treated in verse 4. This is our fourth division here. David's mistreatment. Therefore, Hanun, he was pretty easily convinced, wasn't he? These guys give him a bad message of David. So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Pretty shameful treatment of these truthful representatives of a superior king. Now, here's a parallel with the world's violence toward the servants of Christ. As these Ammonites, they shame the servants of David, so the world does the same with those who are the servants of Christ. We, as the servants of Christ, we shouldn't be surprised when the world labors to bring shame upon us. When the world labors to mock us or to harm us in any way, what's happening here in our text? When they do this to these servants, they do it to David. You see, they're not just mocking these nobody guys again that we don't even know their names. They're mocking David. And it's so interesting to me to make the parallel with our Lord Jesus. Our names may not be remembered because of our lack of importance. But when the world mocks us and they attack us, they attack the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has a superior reign and we represent him. And so there's a good reminder in our text here that you and I aren't just going through the motions. We're not just making things up as we go. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ in our dealings. And that's a pretty big deal. And that should cause us to be more careful in the way that we behave and live and interact with the world. We should be careful to see that we represent Christ. And I think it's a call for us to be honorable in our work and in our actions and our words and even in our suffering. We should be honorable and remember that we represent Christ. Matthew Henry says here, he says, "Let us learn not to lay too much to heart to these unjust reproaches. After a while, they will wear off of themselves and turn only to the shame of the authors, while the injured reputation in a little time grows again," and he makes the parallel with the beards, "as the beards grow back," as he says, "God will bring forth thy righteousness as the light, therefore wait patiently for him." Another good reminder. And sometimes this falls on my deaf ears. I know it likely to fall upon yours as well. We're not exactly persecuted. You know, there are some bad things happening here and there, but we don't live in a land where we're thrown in jail or we're persecuted in the sense of our brothers and sisters overseas. What happens if we were persecuted? We're persecuted for our King. And we should be honorable in the way that we endure that persecution. Look at verse 5, we see David's patience. And I think, again, a parallel with the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. "When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return.'" It does stand out to us as we read verse 5 that David doesn't appear to immediately go to the aid of these men. I don't get that in the reading of the text. There's not an urgency here. So no one's come up against anyone else in battle yet, in other words, as we read verse 5. But we do see, in fact, here that there is a word in verse 5 that stands out to us because it's almost a curse word to the Christian. "I'm sorry to have to utter this terrible word in your presence today." But it's the word "wait." It's the word "wait." That's not a word we ever want to hear with anything, much less the vengeance that's supposed to follow behind as Christ attacks our enemies. We don't want to wait for anything in our time. We're the worst when it comes to that. No one wants to wait. We certainly don't want to wait upon Christ to be the avenger. I want us to notice that David is considerate of the shame of his men. Isn't that beautiful to see in our text? You know, David doesn't say, "Oh, come on, guys, just come back home." He's considerate to them, and he's kind to them. And that shame that they have endured is something that matters to David. And I would present to you that the shame that we endure for the Lord Jesus, the interactions that we have with the world, they matter to Christ. He cares for us. And even the tiniest things that we endure, the Lord knows them. And He loves us. And He cares for us. And He is compassionate toward us. Just as we see David showing compassion to his men here in verse 5. David knew that this treatment was particularly shameful and embarrassing for men in this age. He is very tender toward them. What does he say? David says to go aside and just wait. Let your beards grow back and then come home. And so we don't necessarily have the implication that David is ready to go to battle. But we also don't get the implication that David forgives and forgets. You know, this is a pretty insulting thing here. And maybe there will come a day when David responds. I think it's a good place to make an observation. My friends, today, when we sin against a king, we might be put to death, but it's not always a sin worthy of death. A sin against David is not a particularly heinous sin. He's important, but he's just a man. When it comes to our sins and the sins of the world against an eternally, infinitely holy God, God cannot forgive and forget. offending God is offending His infinite holiness. And so infinite punishment must be given. I think that's an interesting thing to think about what's happening in our text. David says, let your beard grow back. But God doesn't say that when he's sinned against. When we sin against God, there is infinite, eternal punishment. But the good news of the Bible, the Scriptures, they show us that God's people, those who are called to Him, will not endure that infinite punishment because His people are in Christ. You see, Christ took that wrath. Christ took that infinite embarrassment and shame and sin that all of us deserve. It fell upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. And so if we think, man, these Ammonites are just horrible people, you've done the same to God. I've done the same to God. We have worked against His holy commandments. We have shamed His name. And so we are deserving of infinite punishment. But we find that that punishment falls upon Christ. Today, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you presume upon the long-suffering and the patience of God. And He is not bound to suffer forever with your sin. And so we find that the Scriptures teach us of the long-suffering of God. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ while there is a time of His patience with you. Know that there will come a day of judgment, and then salvation will not be there. God's people should know that often the answer that is given to you and I when we are persecuted and shamed by the world is that we must wait. We must wait. We don't rise up in war against all those who shame us or all of those who call us names or throw us into prison. We have no power in and of ourselves. We are servants. The servants of David were not powerful enough to overcome the Ammonites or the Syrians or anybody else. They were sent to sit and wait. And I do think that this is a good picture of the Christian life in this world. When we're shamed, we wait. Who's the avenger in the text? David is. Who's our avenger? Who's the one who will fight for us? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get so caught up at times with our rights and the things that we have. And we want to be the avenger. But Christ is the one who will avenge His people. And I think this is a good reminder. What do these servants do? Nothing. It's Christ who is the one who will avenge His people. Matthew Henry makes a good transition for us. He says, those that are at war with the Son of David not only give the provocation, but they begin the war. For He waits to be gracious. David waits to be gracious. But they strengthen themselves against David. And therefore, if they turn not, He will whet His sword. Psalm 7. Again, that's a good transition to verse 6. Because here we see the gathering of David's enemies. Now, this is a strange transition between verse 5 and 6. Because they realize in verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. I like the King James here because it says when they saw that they stank before David. They saw it. They knew that we have done something wrong. They recognized that, you know, hey, it was kind of funny when we shaved the beard and cut these guys' clothes off. But they had actually offended David. And so they realize it in verse 6. And so what's the first response in verse 6? Oh, let's go to David and apologize and beg for mercy. And we can fix this. All right, we messed up, but we can fix it. That's not the response, is it, in verse 6? What do they do? In verse 6, we find the people of Ammon, when they realize that they stank to David, they went and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers. and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Not hard to see the parallel here, is it? What's the response of the world when they sin against God and mercy is extended? It's to gather together. It's to war with God. It's to hate God more because He's been merciful. And what a wonderful, sad, but clear picture in our chapter of pagans rising up against the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thought of these Ammonites was to fight against David. Not to submit to him or plead for mercy, but to pull out their wallets and hire an army to go to battle with him. This is very revealing of the hearts of the wicked. My friends, like the enemies of David, they gather themselves together to defy his rightful authority. So do the enemies of Christ gather themselves together in a shameful attempt to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all heaven and earth, the Son of God. Now, the language that is used here is so very revealing of the shameful behavior of fallen men. As soon as man realizes that he is offending God, and sometimes his conscience is so seared he'll never know, but when man does realize in some sense that he is offending God, there's no fear of God. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and of Christ Himself, there is no fear of God. The first thought that the lost person has is to band together with anyone who will listen. Anyone who has anything in common with me is now my friend against my enemy God. My first thought is to wage war in any way of anything that will be offensive to this God that I now hate, now that I realize He is my enemy. The Scriptures speak of this kind of thing over and over in Revelation 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. That's what you're reading in 2 Samuel chapter 10. It's an example of how the lost band together in their hatred of Christ. We see one example of this, just one more, Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They gathered together against the Lord Jesus. And at some point, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees both will be clamoring for the life of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Look around yourselves today. Look around you in your circle, in your family, in your job, in the world. Count your allies. Who are you standing with today? Do you stand with Christ? Or are you standing with those who are warring against Christ? Are you submitting your life to Christ? What is our chapter about? It's about kindness being extended to people who don't deserve it. Well, that's what the previous chapter was about, but those were people that God was covenanted with. This chapter shows you a portrait, beautifully painted, of what happens when God shows any kindness at all to the pagan. Look at chapter 10 in verse 7. Speak about reading there. And we're going to see what happens with David's army. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. I love the detail in this text. Isn't it kind of interesting to see Joab, this mighty warrior? You see some of the intricate plans. This was probably a scary moment. There were a lot of people rising up against Joab. And look at verse 10, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, and again another glimpse here into the army, there's a recognition that these people are pretty powerful. But there's also a resignation to God's will. And this is a good reminder to us as we labor in our battle against our enemies. He said in verse 11, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Listen to these encouraging words in verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. That's a trust there in God. As we read our text, the Ammonites raise up an army of Syrians. At that point, then David responds by sending Joab and his armies. One of the things we notice in our text that kind of makes me smile as I read it, and I noticed it as I was reading the text this week. Isn't it interesting that at first David sends the army out to fight, but then later on in the chapter, David himself comes and wins the battle? I love that. Now, that stood out to me in the reading of this text. I think it's very clear and intentional to us. The army of David basically wins because the enemies run away in fear. As we get to verse 15, they basically run away in verse 13. So the Joab, the people who were with him, drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. My friends, the enemies of God, they may gather together and they may fight, but they're never going to win. We may be the casualties in that war, but they won't win. They can't win because they war against the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no power to stand against the power of Christ. They will be destroyed. And we see this brave soldier here in this battle giving this reminder of courage and strength. And we should be protecting Jerusalem and relying upon the sovereignty of God. Isn't that kind of interesting to think about those four characteristics? Courage, strength, protection of Jerusalem, and relying upon the sovereignty of God are four characteristics that often tend to fail in God's people. How seldom we think about the war in those terms. How seldom are we courageous and strong, and how often are we truly protecting Jerusalem? How often are we truly relying upon the sovereignty of God? Syrians were pretty strong in this fight. Joab stops and considers the strength of the Syrians, and he relies upon the strength of God and the sovereignty of God. My friends, today, we are often a weak people. Leadership around us, and often we include ourselves in this critique. Today, our churches are weak. Our pastors are weak. Our fathers are weak. Our kings are weak. We're just a weak people. It's good to be reminded here that we can be strong in our battle against the enemies of the Lord Jesus. But it's also good to see this reliance upon the sovereignty of God. How much stronger the church would be if we took this approach to our enemies. To be courageous and strong and stand against those who war against us. But also depending upon the sovereignty of God. If He causes us to win, we win. If He causes us to lose, He wins. Christ is victorious. Look at David's vengeance in verse 8 as we wrap up our time. Verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. So they ran away, but then they come back together again. reconsidering their move here. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. They came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered together all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array, again very specifically in our text, against David, and fought with him. Now look what happens when they fight with David. I love the mental image here. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their armies, who died there. There is a time when David comes out to battle himself, when David intervenes. No longer working through Joab, David comes to defeat the enemy himself. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. There will come a time in his vengeance upon his enemies that Christ will come to avenge his people and to defeat his enemy. It's a good and wonderful promise in God's word. Lastly, we see David's peace in verse 19. When all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Now this is a wonderful place to close our chapter, and I think it's also a good place to recognize what happens when Christ defeats his enemies. There is a final day when the enemies of David in our passage can finally see that they're defeated, and the result is that they make peace and they serve David. Notice as well that in our text, I didn't want to go past without noticing, the Ammonites are the instigators in our chapter. They're the ones who draw in the Syrians and make other people do wicked things. Now, some nations are more ungodly than others. Some nations thrive on gathering others together for wickedness. But the interesting thing is to notice that the Ammonites had no excuse, because they had been kind at one point to David. There was a precedence for obedience to David, even though they weren't David's people. I think we can note once more the same pattern with the enemies of Christ. I don't have time really to go into Psalm 2. I do want to read it before we close. But what is happening in our text? There's first of all a revelation of David's power. Then there's peace. Then there's service. And then there's fear. There's a fear of David as they run away. Fascinating. It's the same thing that happens in Psalm 2. Listen to the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. So there's a communication there. There's a revelation of the wrath of God and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. I will declare the decree. Again, communication. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So there's Christ's right over the pagan nations. They have no right to shame his messengers. And the ends of the earth for your possession. He owns them. They belong to him. Now listen to these last few verses. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed. There's revelation. There's clear instructions that we saw in our passage here today. You judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What a wonderful contrast we see between chapters 10 and 11, or 9 and 10, with Mephibosheth, with these pagans who hate Christ. Friends, last week we were so blessed to be reminded of the covenant blessings that we enjoy in Christ as we read of David's kindness with Mephibosheth. Last week we saw how the covenant bond is made, how it is kept, and how the Christian should see his or her place in that covenant with humility and with recognizing the blessings that we get from Christ. Well, this week is a bad example of what not to do in chapter 10. When God does show kindness, the proper response is not to raise up an army to attack God. It's not to bind together with other enemies of God. No, Psalm 2 provides the proper path. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Christian, let us pray that the enemies of God will turn to Him. Let us be long-suffering as our Lord is long-suffering. And let us be thankful for the long-suffering of God toward His enemies, because He was long-suffering toward us when we were His enemy. Let us rejoice that we fight in Christ's army and not the army of the Ammonites. So there's a decision to be made there for us as we fight. And let us put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fights for us. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the mighty hand of Christ our King, Christ our warrior, our defender. We're grateful that you have brought us into service to the Lord Jesus. Grant us patience when the world tries to shame us in our service to Him, but let us bear that shame with honor and patience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.